Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. May God bless this reading.
Thanks, Pauline. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed thank you for this incredible letter that has come down through the ages to your church. This letter that is your word spoken to us right here, right now. We pray by your mercy and grace that the truths of this letter would come off its pages and become a reality in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, today we are continuing our journey through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I began this journey a couple of weeks ago making the assumption that all of us would be quite happy to have a little bit more joy in our lives. 2 weeks ago, we watched that BMW advert where they claim that they make joy. And I'm willing to say they probably do, if joy is merely moments of pleasure while you're driving it, while you're jumping into them, right? But biblical joy, the joy that is spoken of by the angels announced to shepherds at the birth of our Lord Jesus, that joy is not momentary. That joy is everlasting. Philippians is considered by many to be a joy-filled letter. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, entitled his book on it, Be Joyful, because he begins and says, Philippians is a joyful letter. If you master the truths that are in Philippians, you should be filled with joy as you live the Christian life. Master the truths in this letter, your life should be joy-filled. I'm guessing we'd all be up for that. So as we look through this letter, there are some obvious questions that kind of lie behind the entire sermon series. Like, what is this joy that we're being told about? How can we get more of it? What are these truths that are in the letter, Philippians? What does it mean that we need to master them? The first truth we encountered in the letter was symbolized by the diagram that we have shown over these past couple of weeks. A diagram that is a symbol or symbolizes joy, these three intertwining aspects. Remember when we've talked to the kids, I've suggested that joy can be considered as using the letters of it, Jesus, others, and you. But for us, it has to go a little bit deeper. What does that actually mean? It means we have to partner with others in the service of Jesus. We're working together with others who all have their identity in Christ, and we are working for Christ, serving Him. So last week we kind of unpacked that a little bit more. According to Paul, serving Christ means we're advancing the gospel of Christ. We're sharing the love of Christ with others. We are preaching Christ. As Paul said, the important thing is that in every way Christ is preached, that Christ is proclaimed. And if Christ is proclaimed, he says, because of this I rejoice. Because of this I am filled with joy. If you're partnering with others, serving together to advance the gospel, no matter what the circumstances might be around that, Paul is suggesting we will experience joy. Now, if you've been thinking about Paul's experiences over these past 2 weeks that we've been summarizing, I'm guessing that some of us will have some big questions about this idea of joy. Because I know that a number of you have already suggested to me that Philippians is one of your favorite New Testament books. You love it. You read it, you meditate on it, and the passages that you've kind of learned and your go-to parts of this letter, they fill you with that sense of happiness, contentment, whatever it might be. Funny thing is, there's parts of this letter that don't sound very joyous at all. We're focusing on those last few verses in chapter 1 this morning, verses 27 to 30, where we're told that we are to strive together without being afraid because of those who are in opposition to us. It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ, to go through the same struggles Paul has gone through. Philippians, we're under the illusion, is a joyful letter, a joy-filled letter. Now ask a kid about this idea of joy. What do they think when they hear about joy? And they might well share their experiences of being on a playground, you know, eating ice cream together. They won't use words like fear, opposition, suffering, struggles. Those words sound far away from a playground. They sound more like a battleground. So how can we equate these things? How can joy come on a battleground? Well, because another fundamental truth in this letter that we have seen by reflecting on Paul's journey, how he founded this church in the first place, what happened to him, what has been happening to him as he's now been moved out of Jerusalem through Caesarea all the way to a prison in Rome, that his joy is completely independent from his circumstances. Despite the circumstances he is facing, he is filled with joy. because Paul is partnering with others who have their identity in Christ, and together they are serving Christ because they are proclaiming Christ. And that's what he wants to encourage us about. That's what he wants to teach us about. So in the opening parts of this letter, Paul's been kind of reflecting on himself, sharing a little bit about him, what's going on with him, reminding us about his background. And then at verse 27, there's a switch. And the focus comes right now to us. He now wants to speak directly to us. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, whatever you have to face in life, whatever comes your way, conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourself. He doesn't use this word anywhere else in any other letter. In fact, the word itself is only used in one other place in the New Testament, Acts 23, where Luke, the physician, writes and says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and he said to them, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Paul is saying, I have fulfilled my duty. I have conducted myself appropriately, worthily. What does that mean? The word in the original language, conduct yourself, is connected to this whole idea of citizenship, being a citizen, which Paul echoes later in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that is, we are citizens of the highest heaven. Right now, we are citizens of heaven. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a Canadian? When you are going through the citizenship process, they give you a booklet which is called Discover Canada. And in that booklet, it tells you what the rights and privileges are of being a Canadian, that we have freedom, equality, multicultural society. But alongside these rights and privileges, in the booklet, it documents clearly what the responsibilities of a Canadian citizen are. It lists 8 of them. In fact, can you name them? Can you name any of the responsibilities you have as a Canadian citizen? Obey the law? Vote? No. Obey the law, I think, is it? So I think pay your taxes is included as part of the law, I would think. No. Care for one another. It's actually helping others in the community. And there's another one alongside that, which is this idea of taking responsibility for oneself and one's family. Very much kind of community focused, the responsibility of that. Okay, so we've got voting, we have obeying the law, and those other two. Okay, two more. Give you a clue, something to do with a court. Serving on a jury is responsible. And the very last one, protecting and enjoying our heritage and the environment. So these 8 responsibilities are laid out, right? And when you're reading through them, you kind of think, oh, is there something missing from them? What about the military idea? And sure enough, there's a paragraph that comes after that explains that serving in the military as Canadian is not compulsory. Well, we all know that, right? It's something that you can choose to do, right? So serving in the military is not a responsibility you have to do as a Canadian citizen. However, the other 8 are. There are 8 very clear responsibilities that every Canadian citizen is expected to do. They are required of us. Whatever happens, says Paul, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we are citizens of heaven, right now, we are to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of that citizenship. We are expected to live and behave as citizens of heaven. Why? Because in everything, says Paul, the most important thing is to proclaim Christ. You see, if we are told to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, it means there is the potential that we conduct ourselves in a manner that is unworthy of the gospel, that we fall short of living in accordance to the responsibilities that come with being a citizen of heaven. And if we do that, we bring shame and dishonor on that citizenship. You see, because when we live as a citizen of a particular place, how we conduct ourselves as that citizen reflects on our overall citizenship. When I was working in the telecommunications industry before I came to Canada, I remember distinctly the first time I traveled to the States on a business trip. There were a few of us on that trip. We got to meet our American counterparts in the design department, and we were invited out for dinner on the first night, and we got to meet all the main bosses, the executives of the office just outside Washington, D.C. At the end of the meal, usually in Northern Ireland, when you're young guy from Northern Ireland, right? Basically what happens is everyone just sits until the meal is completely over, until everyone's finished. That's not what happens in North America. I've come to know that. Not particularly enjoy it or like it, but I've come to realize what happens here at mealtimes is when you're finished, they will come and they will take your plate away, even if other people are still eating. That night, the executive officer sitting across from me put down his knife and fork because he had finished his meal, and in one swift motion went, and without speaking to her or acknowledging her, a waitress came, lifted his plate, and took it away. Now, I'm guessing that you have a sense of my response to his actions. You see, for me, Americans were rude and arrogant. Because I grew up on the north coast of Northern Ireland. It's a small place. It is. And my only exposure to Americans were those that came to play golf. That is a shameless plug for the British Open that's happening at Royal Portrush this July. At what is, I'm just reading out the notes, don't laugh. Which, whoever wrote this says, Royal Portrush is the best links golf course in the world. Shameless plug, right? So what tended to happen was a lot of Americans came to play golf on the North Coast. And they came, and they spoke very strange, in very strange accents. They really did. Like, none of us have accents, but they all seem to have. And they came with wads of cash. Like, I mean wads of the stuff. Their pockets were full. They paid huge amounts of money to young boys like me to carry and pull their huge trolleys and golf bags all around the golf course. And we all considered them to be pretty obnoxious and arrogant, the way they treated us. And that night, at that dinner table, cemented my ideas, my false ideas of what it means to be American. Because he was conducting himself in a way that I kind of expected to a degree, because that's how I had seen all Americans that I had seen before. You see, because my assumption was that these representatives of America, that's what all Americans were like. That's a wrong assumption to have. I only had met half a dozen. There's millions of them. Conduct yourselves in a way that honors your citizenship. Because how we conduct ourselves as citizens will reflect on how others see the place that we are representing. That's what Paul is telling us about. It's what he's encouraging us about. We have to conduct ourselves in a manner that will be worthy of the gospel so that Jesus Christ is proclaimed. and we don't bring shame on him. That we don't conduct ourselves in a manner that will bring unworthiness on Jesus. Stand firm. Strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. How many of you have ever watched the movie Gladiator starring Russell Crowe? Yeah? There's a great scene in the movie where the character played by Russell Crowe, Maximus, is now the gladiator. It's their first time in the arena, the gladiator's arena. And they're going to reenact the Battle of Zama. And Maximus says to all the other gladiators, "We have a better chance of survival if we work together. If we stay together, we survive." Makes perfect sense. Really simple idea. But in a battleground, it makes sense. Work together makes you stronger. It means you can support one another. It means you can help one another. You can carry one another. Here's the thing. Paul is encouraging us to come together and to stand firm in order to survive. But that's not how Christ is proclaimed. He doesn't want us to merely survive together. He wants us to thrive together. He wants us to preach Christ. How? The term striving together helps us understand this. Together means team. And the word strive has come down into our English vocabulary as the basis for the word athlete, athletics. Paul wants us to be a team of athletes. Now, I love watching golf. I know some of you probably think that's quite sad. But over the years, I've come to realize how the game of professional golf has changed at the highest level. These guys are not golfers anymore. They're professional athletes. They train for hours every day. They have personal coaches and trainers. Every aspect of their game, they have a coach for it. Why? Because they are working together to make this golfer as the best he or she can possibly be. They've all got food nutritionists. You see, these teams are coming together to try and make these golfers thrive, not just survive on the golf on the professional tour. Professional golf is not an international or is not an individual sport anymore. It's not. There is one player that takes all the swings and hits all the golf balls, but behind every player, there is a team of people training them, working together to help this athlete be the best that he or she can be. That's what Paul's encouraging us about. He wants us to conduct ourselves together in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. He's calling us together to work as a team of athletes, helping each other, strengthening one another, teaching one another, coaching one another. BMW has kind of got it right. There's little aspects of their adverts. They've got it. In order to jump for joy, you need to train. You need to be prepared. You can't just step out and do it. Because the unprepared jumper will crash. Paul wants you and I to work as a team of athletes so that, he says, we will not be frightened in any way by those who oppose us. Now, that's a little kind of phrase in this letter that I think most of us can kind of completely disregard, right? Because we live in Vancouver. It's a tolerant society. So by and large, people don't persecute other people based on their beliefs. They might kind of ridicule them a little bit, scorn them a little bit. But here's the thing. Any level of persecution at all of another person doesn't create fear and the other person. So here's a way to kind of reconsider what Paul is actually saying when he's telling us not to be frightened. How many of you have ever been up close to a horse? Yeah, a lot of you, right. I grew up in Northern Ireland. The fields were full of sheep. Like, they're fluffy things. They did nothing cows lay down in the field all day and did nothing. Actually, if they lay down, you knew the rain was coming, but that's besides the point. So horses weren't really kind of my thing at all. But I got recently got to go for a visit because Ellie Walton Knight, Nicola's daughter, rides a horse. And we went up one day to actually meet Louie. Now, I thought Louie, my image in my head of Louie was like a Shetland pony, right? A large, cuddly dog. And then Ellie came out with Louie. He's huge. I think if Louie wanted to take my head off, he could do it in one nibble. He's Matt, what height is Louie? 16'1". My little girl, Erin, is like down there compared with huge. Horses are massive beasts. Have you ever seen a horse that gets spooked? Because they react really quickly. And because they're so big, it is a very dramatic reaction. Right? They're up on two legs or whatever it might be. It's a huge reaction when they get rattled. Paul's use of the word frightened here, that's what he's talking about. A horse getting spooked. This dramatic effect on a horse. It's not just a kind of little kind of thing. It's the horse has seen something, encountered something that has made it rear up on its two legs. Dramatic. Paul doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want that response from us. When we see things happening outside, when we're interacting with the world at large, Paul does not want us to ever get rattled like a horse that gets spooked. We've been going through the Alpha course at the church over these past couple of weeks, and it's updated. The videos that come alongside the course have been updated since their early days, all those years ago. And they're actually very good. The videos are very good, in fact, but there's a real depressing part of them. Because what they do is they interview young people that are in these major cities around the globe, and they're asking these young people questions of faith about Jesus. And here's the depressing part. They ask two young people questions. The first is a young man who is clearly sitting on Jericho Beach with the North Shore mountains behind them. A young girl who's standing with Science World behind her, so she's clearly at Yale Town. So here we have these two representatives of Vancouver, right? They are the token Vancouverites. All these other folks that are getting asked these questions from London and other places, here we have the two token Vancouverites. Who is Jesus, they're asked. He responds, I don't believe Jesus ever really existed. She said, I think Jesus was a really cool dude who lived a long time ago giving really good advice to people, and it just snowballed from there. Do you believe Jesus rose again? He said, no, Jesus did not come back from the dead. That's ridiculous. That is what the world is seeing. When they do the Alpha course all over the globe right now, and they see, oh, those two are from Vancouver, that's the response of Vancouverites. That's the kind of message that Vancouver is proclaiming to the world. It's ridiculous to believe in Jesus. So when we are part of that kind of society, what could we do? Get spooked like a horse, right? Get so rattled that what we do is we decide, let's just meet for worship services every Sunday and sing some nice hymns and some nice choruses, and that's all we need to do. No. Because Paul is saying, whatever happens, whatever situation comes your way, whatever group of people, however they respond, you're a team of athletes. Prepare yourselves and conduct your Christian lives as citizens of the kingdom that proclaim Jesus. That's what we are being asked to do. It's not about focusing on all these other how people react to it. It's a call to actually proclaim Jesus no matter what. And Paul says if we do that, perhaps we would experience joy. In the movie Gladiator, we see the two emperors, Marcus Aurelius and Commodus. In real life, these two emperors were nasty pieces of work. They persecuted Christians. But we have down through in the history books that they loved philosophy. And so a Christian philosopher by the name of Athenagoras once interacted with them and said to them, whether any philosophers of their acquaintance, despite their education and quick minds, have ever purified their own hearts as to love their enemies instead of hating them. Instead of upbraiding those who first insult them, have they ever blessed them and prayed for those who plot against them? A Christian philosopher who's challenging the way that people live their lives. Conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Live as a citizen so that Christ is proclaimed. So Athenagoras continues and describes the demeanor that he has seen of the persecuted Christians under those two evil emperors. You will find unlettered people, uneducated, illiterate, who are tradesmen and old women, who, though unable to express in words the advantages of our teaching, they can't articulate their faith. They haven't done apologetics. They haven't sat through an alpha course and been able to learn answers to the big questions. What you will see in them is that they will demonstrate by acts the value of their principles. They evidence good deeds. They conduct themselves in a manner where their faith is proclaimed and how they deal with every situation. Despite the fact that they are being persecuted, despite the fact they're being thrown into an arena to be slaughtered, these people are full of joy. In the Alpha course, we get taught about those that died in the concentration camps and how those prison cells were not prison cells, they were churches. Because people were singing hymns of praise. They were conducting themselves in a manner that was worthy of the gospel, proclaiming Jesus. And they were rejoicing. How would anybody experience joy in such circumstances? Because it has been granted to you, says Paul, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. It has been granted to you. It's been like a gift has been given to you that on behalf of your Lord and Savior, you don't only believe in Him, you're given the opportunity to live your life in a manner that is worthy of Him and suffer for Christ's sake. Think about what Paul's saying to us. Christ is allowing us to be His representatives on earth. He's placed us here as citizens of His kingdom, representing Him. What an honor to live for Him, to conduct ourselves in a manner that gives Him the glory, no matter what. So perhaps then we ask, if we're representing Him, how did He conduct Himself? And to that we will return next week in chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it has become so easy for us to take all of these incredible texts of Scripture, books and letters, and learn little small parts of them, turn to small parts of them, to take small parts out of them and hold them up and say, those are the bits we love. Those are the bits that make us feel good. problem is it's at the expense of the larger work. To miss what Paul is exhorting us to, what he's encouraging us about, what you're calling us to. To miss the challenge. Not because you've got a work for us to do, but because you want the best for us. You want us to be filled with joy, with hope. You want us to be people who don't get rattled by what life throws at us. You want us to live lives as citizens of heaven, where others will see us, and they will see something that's different. So help us, Father. We pray for your Spirit to take the words of this incredible letter and plant them, root them deep into our beings, that we would indeed conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of you every day. In the name of Jesus, and for the greater fame of Jesus, we pray. Amen.